In my family, I am the second born, which means I am a student of history. Let me explain. My older brother is 3 years my senior, and so as I was growing up, we would be close enough in age to play together, which was great, but he was old enough to go through the, shall we say, the ups and downs, the pitfalls of trial and error. And sometimes he tried, and sometimes he erred, which was great for me. Number one, I enjoyed seeing him get in trouble. Number two, I loved the fact that I could watch him and learn from him what it was that my parents would tolerate and what it was that my parents would not tolerate. And I learned to do the things that they would tolerate or even, you know, were happy about. And I learned not to do the things that they weren't so happy about. Most of the time when I was punished as a child, I was punished because I got in a fight with my brother. I rarely got into trouble on my own because I was a student of his history. Are there any other students of history in here today? Like four. Okay. We know that there have not been too many students of history throughout history. We know the saying, those who fail to learn the lessons of the past are fated, they say, to what? Repeat the past. Another way to put that would be to say that the only lesson that people have truly ever learned from history is that people don't really truly learn from history. Think about it for a little while, but not too hard. Forgetting is a problem. Oh, yes. It was more of a problem for some than for others. I have not reached that phase yet. Forgetting was a problem throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Do you remember the story of the flood? You know, there was great distress in the land because of the sin. And God poured out His judgment upon the sin of mankind. And just 8 people were saved through the judgment. And then a few generations down the line, they forgot all about it, and they built the Tower of Babel in defiance of God's orders. Consider the people of Israel. They are led out of Egypt through the Red Sea after seeing 10 miraculous plagues upon the people of Egypt. They see how God sovereignly and powerfully brought them out and purchased them as a nation of their own. And a few short weeks later, they're at Sinai building a golden calf to worship. They have forgotten their Lord. How can you forget in so short of a time the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the water from the rock and the manna and so on? How can you forget in so short of a time? Surely we're not that bad. Or perhaps remember the judges. Let me read you a passage out of Judges chapter 2. It's kind of a summary statement of the whole book. Listen to this. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Now this is this happened and that happened that you see all throughout Judges. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. It's kind of the pattern throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? When we come to the kings of Israel, you see David, being a man after God's own heart, yeah, he stumbled at times. Yeah, he had his problems. We all do. But he was a man of upright character. And Solomon started out that way and began to forget towards the end of his life. his son, Rehoboam, seemed to forget entirely. And then as it goes on, they forget more and more and more. And then somebody will come along and make everything right, like Joash or Josiah. And then forget later on. There's a very bad history of forgetting in the Old Testament. Forgetting every blessing that God has brought. Forgetting everything good that He has done. And turning towards the things that He has punished the people for in the past. They forget. The northern kingdom forgot quite a lot. Israel did. And so God brought the Assyrians in to judge the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom saw this. They saw the judgment of God. And Judah, just a few generations later, rejected again the Lord. And the Lord brought the Babylonians. In the New Testament, Paul wrote this to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Jesus himself to the church of Ephesus said this in Revelation 2, 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I would say forgetting is a real problem for people. Certainly we're not that bad, right? After all, it's 2005, and things are so much better now, and people are so much more advanced than they were in the past, right? I don't think so. But we are called to remember. How do we approach the table? We hear the words all the time. They're printed on the front of the table, in remembrance of me. How do we approach the table? Most of the time, I think people come to the first Sunday of a month and they know it not necessarily as Communion Sunday, but as the one Sunday a month where you're absolutely certain you're not getting out on time. Right? It's kind of sad. We forget to remember. We don't remember the right things. And when I looked at this passage, I really looked at this passage not as a, I want to preach from this, but as a, I need to read this as Communion Sunday comes, there were three things that really stuck out to me. Three two-word phrases that I think we need to delve into just a little bit and understand. I understand that this passage is probably the most preached on and most heard passage perhaps that we've ever heard. But we need to understand these three things that really, I read them again and I said, I wonder why those never stuck out to me before. Number one, in verse 24, says this, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is, here it is, for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is for you. You see, there is a purpose for the sacrifice represented in the supper, in the Lord's Supper. There is a purpose. You see, Jesus knew something very specific about mankind. And that is, well, we tend to forget, but also that we are sinful. We were over here dead in our trespasses and sins. We had a very specific need. We were in trouble. And Jesus came to take us to life. He came and drew us out of our bondage to sin to put us into a relationship with Himself. He had a purpose in coming. He had a purpose in dying. And that is to redeem for Himself a people from every tongue, nation, tribe, language. It is for you that He came. We were separated from the Father. We were lost. We were without hope. We were destined to an eternity of despair. But Jesus came for you. And where has He brought us? Let me read you a passage from Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 22. What benefit, Paul says, did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. I love talking about slavery. I believe slavery, not in the subjugation of one person by another person, by the fact that we are slaves to something at all times. I believe slavery to be a Christian idea. We are either slaves to sin in the impurity of our lives, in the wretchedness of our lostness, or we are slaves to righteousness, slaves to God, after we have been redeemed. That's our choice. Those are the opposite ends of the spectrum, but we are slaves to whatever it is that we choose to obey. We, as Americans especially, tend to think of ourselves very much as free people. That's good. Paul says it is for freedom that you were set free. Freedom to be slaves of God. And so we come to the fork in the road in life. And we look and we say, okay, if I take this road, I am following the desires of my flesh. I'm following the desires of my sinful nature. I'm following the desires of what used to be who I was. Or I could take this road over here, and it would be following the desires of Christ in me. At that moment, where is it that your mind goes? What do you draw upon to make your decision? Do you draw upon anything? Or are you simply motivated by the impulse of your flesh? We are called to remember. We are called to remember that the broken bread represents the broken body, which is for you. You no longer should be walking in this road, the road of sin. You should be walking in this road, the road of righteousness. No longer a slave to sin, a slave to righteousness. No longer doing the wicked deeds of the past, but doing the righteous deeds of eternity. When we choose to do the things that result in death, as Paul calls them, when we choose to take the easy road, to take the wide road, to take the road that leads to destruction, we choose the temporal over the eternal. But when we choose the way of Christ, we choose to remember that we were not saved simply from the result of our sin. We were saved from sin. We were saved from sin. And so the first thing that Jesus is saying in the supper is he's saying, this is for you. Do it in remembrance of me. When you go through life and you break the bread, remember that I am broken bread for you. Not simply that you can escape hell and have a fire insurance policy, but so that you might live the way you are meant to live your entire lives. This is a message of hope. It is the message that there is purpose to Christ's suffering. Oftentimes, though, we reject the purpose and foolishly choose the temporal instead of the eternal. That is foolishness that we all too often make, but we are called to remember. Secondly, verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant. Don't miss that. New covenant. See, there is a purpose to the sacrifice, but also there is a promise in the sacrifice. The word covenant means promise. Or it could mean testament as well. Remember, there was an Old Testament, an old covenant, but there now is a new covenant. A covenant is simply an agreement between two parties based on faith, based on trust. And it can be any number of things. It can be a contract between companies. It can be a contract between people. It can be a handshake agreement between neighbors. It can be a marriage. It is a covenant. And it is set. The terms of the covenant are set and then signed into law. And the old covenant was between God and Israel. It was a covenant of work where God said, I will bless you. I will be your God. I will do all of these things for you if you keep my law and are faithful to my commands. If you keep my law and are faithful to my commands. I believe that the old covenant was given for one very specific reason. To convince us once and for all, absolutely and without a shred of doubt, that we cannot be perfect on our own, that we cannot make it to God on our own strength. We needed something new. Jeremiah knew we needed something new. He talked to God often about it. And this is what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Notice the conditions of the covenant here. There is no other condition except for faith. The new covenant is a covenant between God and the people of faith. We accept it not based on what we do, but based on who He is. It is entirely established on His faithfulness. In order to get the benefits of the covenant, we don't need to be perfect anymore. He just needs to be faithful. And He always is. That does not mean that we will not exhibit the results of being part of the covenant. We will. That means obedience. We will do that if we're part of the covenant. But it means that it's entirely founded upon God's faithfulness, not our obedience. What are the terms of the new covenant then? What are the terms? If you want to know anything about the new covenant, write down these four items. These are the terms of our contract, so to speak, with God. The contract, the covenant that we've entered into. Number one, we agree with God that we are sinners and deserve punishment. I think we all can agree on this one, right? We all know that we're sinners. There's very little shred of doubt about that. There's not a person here, I don't think, that would disagree that they have not sinned at some point. In fact, sin seems to be just part of life too often than not. Is there anyone here that does not sin an average of at least once a day? We all sin at least once a day. That's 365 times a year. That's 3,650 times in 10 years. That's over 22 or 23,000 times in a lifetime. Each one of those sins, the Bible declares to be a crime worthy of death. When we enter into the new covenant, we enter into an agreement with God whereby we agree, number one, that we are sinners and we deserve punishment. Number two, we agree that Christ did everything necessary to take our penalty and provide righteousness. To take our penalty and provide righteousness. Not just to bring us up to the place where we don't owe anything to God, but to give us everything that we need for righteousness. Christ has done that. We agree to that when we're in the new covenant. Secondly, we agree that we are forgiven only on the basis of the cross. It's not that we do so many good works and then Christ does everything else. It's not that Christ brings us up to a certain point and then we do good works to get the rest of the way. No, it is that Christ has done everything needed, and He is the only one who has done everything needed. And our faith is entirely founded upon the cross of Jesus Christ in the broken bread and spilled blood. And number four, that God gives His Spirit to enable us to live for Him. We are sinners and deserve punishment. Christ was perfect and was able to provide redemption. The redemption comes only through the cross of Christ, and our life is founded upon the Spirit of Christ. Those are the four major elements of the new covenant, written upon our hearts. I want you to picture for a second this type of covenant. Picture even that there's two businessmen, two CEOs of companies, and they're going to form a promise, a covenant together. At some point, as they talk about the conditions of the covenant, they both come to an agreement, right? they come to the agreement where they both say, yes, this is acceptable to me. They both reach that point in their minds. At that moment, by that acceptance, they have both accepted the covenant, and yet after they accept it and shake hands and say yes, they pull out the sheets of paper, the contract, and they symbolize their acceptance of the covenant by writing their name. Does that make sense to everyone? Are you following me? Christ said this, cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. My blood makes the covenant real, Jesus says. My blood affirms the covenant. It brings it into fruition. It makes it available to everyone. And when you drink the cup, you symbolize your acceptance of the covenant of God. Like signing your name. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, every time we come to the table, every month when we come to the table, we say, yes, I agree. I'm a sinner in need of grace. I know that Jesus Christ can do it. I know that He did it, everything needed. I know that the Holy Spirit enables me for life. I want to remember to live for Him. I sign my name upon it again. I accept it. I want to be part of the new covenant. Notice, the symbols themselves don't save. It is our faith in what the symbols represent, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That's what saves. But the symbols are here in front of us. And we take the bread into us. We take the blood into us. And we say by that, I want to be part of this covenant. Thirdly, verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. That's it. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There is a proclamation in the sacrifice. A proclamation. We proclaim two things, really. Number one, the power of the gospel for salvation. When we take the bread and drink the cup, we're not just saying, I like matzah crackers and grape juice. Right? We are saying something very meaningful. We are saying, my hope is placed entirely in what these symbols represent. My hope is placed entirely in the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus Christ. It is not placed in anything else. It is not placed in my work. It is not placed in my job. It is not placed in my ability not to tell a lie, as George Washington. It is not placed in my being an American. It is not placed in my parents being Christian. It is placed in my faith in Jesus Christ that these symbols represent. I proclaim the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Do you realize that this supper is celebrated worldwide with millions of other people just like us who proclaim the power of the gospel? The gospel is marching forward in this world. We will be a part of it. We believe in the power of the gospel, the only power that can save. We do great things around the world, and we're going to hear about that the next couple nights. Great things like digging wells for fresh water, good clean water where there is no good clean water. Doing good things like riverboat hospitals, taking a hospital and putting it on the water and floating it down the stream to people who cannot get to the hospital. We do good things throughout this world in the name of Jesus Christ, but those good things cannot save. They are done to bring people to salvation. They are done to bring people so that they might meet Jesus Christ. We proclaim with every other Christian throughout this world, we proclaim that Jesus is the only way to God. We proclaim that the broken bread means something. It means that Jesus Christ died. The broken blood means something. There is a flow There is a fountain that washes away every spot. And it applies to me. And it applies to you. It applies to everyone under every flag that is in, that waves in this planet, under every person. It can apply if they will only accept it by faith. When we take the symbols into our body, we're not taking salvation into ourselves. But we are affirming that the salvation they represent can only be found on the cross of Christ. So number one, we proclaim the power of the gospel for salvation. Number two, how does Paul go on? He says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I always thought that was the funniest thing to say. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What's that mean exactly? Until it finally kind of hit me again this week. The supper is instituted by the Lord to be perpetual. It's to be happening on a regular basis. From the earliest times of the church, this has been happening until now. This has been happening. And it will happen until Jesus Christ comes back, at which time it will no longer happen. Why not? Because these are just symbols. They represent something. They represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Look around you. Who can say and point to a specific location in this room and say, there is Jesus Christ? Who can say that? Be very careful. No one can say that. I can't say, there he is. I just talked with him over there. He walked into my office. I can't say that. Because he's not here with us anymore, is he? But we remember him. How do we remember someone we've never met, but we remember him? Remember the Passover meal? Remember that? Why was the Passover meal instituted? All of those things that the Israelites had to do. So that when the children would ask, why is it that we eat in such a way and drink in such a way and have all of these things? Why do we on this night eat bread without yeast? Why do we on this night do all of these things? So that, Moses says, so that you might instruct your children. We were slaves in Egypt. But now, because of what God did for us in this Passover that we celebrate, we have been brought out into freedom. On the Passover night, Jesus took that same tradition and he reinterpreted it. He said, the Passover pointed to me. Jesus said, the Passover pointed to me. And when I came, the Passover ceased. Because it only pointed to me. But now I'm instituting something new. The broken bread. The spilled cup. And we will institute this. We will continue it until he comes again. There is the hope. There is the hope there. That every time we take the bread and drink the cup, we are saying, this is just a symbol. It's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. But one day, he'll be here. It's just a symbol. But it represents my salvation. It's just a symbol. But it's my signature upon the new covenant. It's just a symbol. But it represents my life. Don't forget. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to walk in to church and say, church is something that I need to get over with so that I can get to the busyness of the week. Church is something I have to do because mom brings me. Church is something I have to do and then I'll just go and never think about it. Oh, well, and maybe next week this time I'll think about it. The Lord's Supper is just a piece of cracker and a little drop of Welch's grape juice. And we forget the blessing that is in it. Do we realize what Christ has done for us? Do we realize the holiness, the sanctity, the overwhelming majesty of what we get to participate in with Him? Or did we forget? Our Father, we ask that as we partake together in this meal time, that You might seal to our hearts everything that we've studied. That You might make us aware of Your grace. That You might enable us to remember what You have done. We thank You, Father, that You had purpose in doing what You did, and that You saved us out of sin. Father, we thank You that You had a promise that You gave that gives us hope and a future. We thank You, Father, for the proclamation that we can be a part of in the participation of this supper. Lord, may we remember You. And may we worship You together. In Jesus' name, amen. He took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it. He said, "This is My body broken for you." Let us do it in remembrance of Him.